Thank you. As you're being seated, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we are going to round out this chapter this morning and set a stage for where we're going to be headed really over the next couple of weeks in chapter 2. So chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Let me read this for us, if I may. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of God. So as we have been walking through this letter, we have been focusing each week on the words, especially joy and rejoice, and how these relate. And we have been saying that joy is not something that you really strive toward. And I've said it's a point from which you begin the Christian life. And I kind of want to amplify a little more that definition of what joy is as we walk forward today, because I think it will be important. So again, joy is not something that we're striving toward. It's not based on the circumstances of life that come our way, but rather, joy is a Holy Spirit fruit that derives from a confidence in our eternal identity that we have in Christ Jesus alone. So that's why I say it's a point from which we move forward. So as we understand the gospel, as we understand the love of God for us in Jesus Christ, as we understand what it is that he has done for us, we have this wellspring of hallelujah and amen and joy and rejoicing from which we move forward when things of life go really good. We don't get too high on those because we've got something that's even better coming. And then when the things of life get really difficult and turn south, we're not despair, we're not crushed, we're not perplexed, we're not doomed, we're not just left defeated, because we have this hope that does not ever extinguish or go away. In many ways, it's kind of like that old spiritual, "This joy that I have." You ever heard that one? You never heard that? "This joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. And because the world didn't give it, the world can't take it away." That's a good word, right? I'm not going to sing it for you. You can go online, YouTube, and it'll be much better than I could do. But that's the thing, is that we have this hope because of what Christ has done, and it's a point from which we move forward when life is really good and when life is really difficult. Now, those who experience this hope because of God's mercy and his grace are then positioned to live out their high calling. And it's really important, like always, whenever we look at the scripture and especially the letters, that we see that the order is so important. Before we try to start living for God, we've got to make sure that we get the gospel right first. Because if we don't, we're going to have a tendency to think, I've got to live for God in order to be accepted by God. And that couldn't be further from the truth. That is not the gospel. That's not the essence and the message of Christianity. The message of the New Testament and the Old Testament and the Bible is this, is that God has made a way to rescue wayward worshipers whose affections were going everywhere else. And he did it through raising up Jesus at just the right time, coming into this world to redeem us and to rescue us and to purchase us, so that as the blood of Christ covers us, we are then empowered by the Holy Spirit and readied to live and walk for him in this world. And so our lives have to be as we're walking in our Christian life, it's a response to what God has done for us in Christ. And that's why it is an ongoing praise service. Our lives are an ongoing worship service to God. But that's where we want to hone in on today. What does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? And how does that relate to suffering? Because Paul has been very emphatic about the difficulties, and he's going to come back to that later. And how does that relate to joy? So how does walking worthy of the gospel relate to suffering, and how does it relate to joy? And that's kind of what I hope to do this morning, is really define for us what is walking in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? Is it just high morality? And already you've heard me say it's not going to be that, but it certainly is not less than that. But is that the essence of walking worthy of the gospel? And it can't be that alone, because if that's it, then those who are very moral people, they're doing a great job. Is it merely, you know, catching on to little don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do? Is that it? Is it merely a behavior? And if so, what kind of behavior? Is it those? Is it something else? But I want to suggest to you that it's something different completely. And in fact, it's a struggle to be at it. And so it does relate to suffering. And there is a great wellspring of joy that positions us to move forward in this endeavor. So there's three things I hope to do this morning. One is, first, I'm going to give us a definition of what is this worthy struggle to which we are about. Then I'm going to help us to see what's God doing in that. As we are about that worthy struggle, what is God doing? What are the reasons that He has set us apart to this task? And then finally, what encouragement do we have to keep at it? So what is it? What's God doing? And what encouragement do we have to stay at it? So let's look at those three. And we're going to look at them from the perspective of this, that it is a joyful struggle, this endeavor that God has called us to, of walking worthy of the gospel. In fact, I've given it this little fight club. Everybody loves a good fight, right? Yeah? I mean, you watch hockey for the fight, right? I was watching a fight and a hockey game broke out the other day. And so, you know, you go the fight, the struggle. What is it? What's God doing in the midst of it? And what encouragement do we have to stay at it? So notice first, what is this worthy struggle? And I want to suggest to you this morning that the worthy struggle to which we are about is this worthy walk that is a collective struggle for the gospel. It's a collective struggle for the gospel. In fact, this passage, I believe, sets the stage really for the rest of the letter, and especially the next chapter. And here, Paul is going to begin to help us to see that the Christian life is a collective endeavor. It's something that, you've ever seen those shows, don't try this at home, don't do this at home. Well, in some ways, I think Paul would tell us, hey, the Christian life, don't try to do it alone. Don't try to do it in isolation of others. It'd be like trying to play football by yourself. That's fun, right? That's so, or play tennis by yourself. That's so fun, right? You hit the ball. Well, you can train by yourself, and you can train for football by yourself, but you certainly can't play all of and enjoy all of football or all of tennis by yourself, right? I mean, you serve and serve and serve, and if there's nobody on the other side, what do? Just wasting balls into the fence on the other side, right? You might get better at serving, but how will you know of anything else of the rest of the game? Now, how do I see this, and how do we see this here? Notice in verses 27 through 28, the first part up to the period in verse 28, in the ESV anyway. It says this, only, And this is a really emphatic way to start. This is a very similar way that Paul says, like in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." In other words, he wants to emphasize something after this word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So there's our phrase that we're really trying to hone in on this morning. And what I want you to see is, I don't know if you take notes in your Bible or maybe you've got the little Philippian books, but if you'll underline that word "your" that comes before manner of life, that word "your" is not like your singular, yours alone life, let it be worthy of the gospel, but it's actually a plural. That's one of the reasons why I love Southern grammar, because it works here. In other words, only let all of y'all's manner of life be worthy of the gospel, and it's a togetherness life. It's not an individual thing. So I want you to see here first and foremost that to walk worthy of the gospel is not something that you do on your own individually by yourself. You do it collectively with others. And notice, he says, this manner of life, it's a habitual mode of living. In fact, it's a word that usually would be brought up when you were talking about the public duties that were put on somebody as a part of them being a part of a collective group. For example, Paul is writing this letter from Rome. Rome is a city of huge esteem. And if you live in Rome, you represent Rome, this city of light to the world. And he's writing to this little Roman colony in Philippi. And so they would get this metaphor immediately that, oh, he's talking about an identity that we're supposed to have as a group of people. Kind of like we do the same thing, right? For instance, if I were to talk about those people up in Washington or over in Columbia, who would I be referring to? Who? Well, no, not probably somebody specific. Who? The politicians who represent us in Washington or Columbia, those people up there. But if I were to say something more like, "We the people," who am I referring to? Now, all of us, right? So we use these phrases to talk about an identity of a group, and that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, let your manner of life, your mode of living, be equal to that thing that you're saying you're a part of. And what is that thing that he's saying that we're a part of? Well, he very clearly defines it: the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's a very rare spot in a letter to find so early an imperative. This is not a suggestion. Hey, y'all really ought to think about maybe walking in a manner that matches the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. If you claim the name of Jesus and you say that his blood covers you and has transformed you and has redeemed you, and if you have been brought to life through him, walk this way, is what he's saying here. Don't walk according to the pattern of this world. We're going to talk about this more and more as we go and expand on it. But notice he's saying, if you claim the name of Christ, represent it. Live it. And don't just let it be a one-time thing. Let it be the habit of how you live. Because at the end of the day, Rome doesn't set the course for our conduct, does it? And neither does Washington nor Columbia. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 3 in Philippians, he gives us an indication of where our habits and modes of living should be coming from. Listen to what he says at verse 18. He says, "For many Well, he's verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now even with great tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Because their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. In other words, they're amassing for themselves and defining their walk the things of the world, not something else. What should we do? Rather, verse 20, but our citizenship is where? Saints, in heaven. And from there, or it, we await a Savior who is namely the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that it enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. We're going to come back to that later, because that, I think, kind of rounds out where he begins today, and he kind of rounds it out there. But he gives us a wonderful starting point here, because we really haven't exactly defined what does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel, a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. But I think he defines it for us next. Notice back in verse 27. He says, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I want to hear that you are doing this. And I think the this that follows is what it looks like first and foremost to walk in a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. Notice what he says. He says, standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There it is. That's the first part. It's a unison. In other words, what Bob was praying earlier, Father, let us have this oneness about us, striving, standing firm, stuck in, holding the line. That's the first picture of what it looks like to walk in a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. The idea here is that we're holding our ground. The idea is we're standing firm, and it's drawing from the Greek games or the Roman stadium where the gladiators would compete. And I think of that moment in Gladiator, the movie, when they find themselves in Rome and they're in the stadium, and Maximus shouts out, we only survive if we stay together. That's what Paul is saying here. We must stay together with one mind and this one soul about us in our striving, in our standing firm, and our holding of the line. In fact, you go over to Ephesians 6 where he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And again, you know, it's not for the individual. It's a collective armor that we, the body of Christ, put on together. But there's that picture as they're in that Roman stadium in that movie where they all cluster together, and those who separate out, they're taken out by the darts and the arrows. But those who come together, they link their arms together and their shields, and they form this perimeter and this top, and they're utterly secure in the midst of that battle. That's what Paul is saying. We only survive if we stay together. Notice this radical oneness in one spirit, with one mind, side by side, striving for what? The faith of the gospel. That we can't be made right with God in any other way than through Jesus Christ. Stand firm for that. That there is no peace with God apart from Jesus Christ and His blood that was shed on the cross for us. Stand firm for that, and rigorously, preach that to yourself and to each other and stand on it. And so our worthy walk is this collective struggle for the gospel. It's a battle that we're in. And the other side of it is this. Is not, notice what he says, not being frightened in anything by your opponents. If standing firm is holding the line, and it borrows from the games or the gladiator battle, this idea of frightened is drawn from equestrian imagery. Anybody love horses? Anybody a horse person? All right. I'm not really not much about horses. I don't know too much about horses. So I had to Google, what does it mean for a horse to be frightened? Google can be a good help to you sometimes. Uncle Google. And here's what came up. Personalities of horses. Here is the fearful horse. A fearful horse is much guarded, more cautious than his social counterpart, especially when young. And then there's what it says. A fearful horse often needs more personal space and may become claustrophobic or panicky when confined or restrained. In other words, this idea of being frightened is, don't have this heart that just goes toward panic. Oh my gosh! And all of a sudden, you're like this unbridled horse that is just tearing up the stall, hoping to get out and run for your life. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. By the way, it's telling us, listen, we have opponents. They're real. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities. And it's a spiritual battle that we're in. And we should take notice. But we have this unflinching character about us. You know why? Because I'm back to back with you and side by side with you. And together we are with one spirit and one mind engaged in this battle. And that's what the worthy walk, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, begins with. And when we get that right, there's going to be a whole lot of other imperatives and things that work itself out as we walk through the rest of this letter. But if that's the worthy walk and what it is, the struggle for the gospel, notice secondly then, what's God doing in the midst of this? Is he just trying to make our lives difficult? Is he just bearing down pressure on us to see if we'll stand? No. I've put it on the screen as a warning sign. Probably if I were going to do it today, I'd probably say a sign from God. And I'm not big on signs, by the way. You don't look in the world and say, oh my goodness, look at that. The sign that told me what to do. No, that's not how it works. But there is a sign that God's giving to the world and to us. And our worthy walk is a warning to some and an encouragement to others. And so what is he doing in this struggle that we're in? Well, he's warning some and he's encouraging others. And I'm taking, by the way, verse 28 through 29 to be a parenthesis, kind of expanding on where he's just been. And notice what it says. This, what's the this? This manner of walk in us as we're struggling side by side and holding the line and striving for the gospel with this one-heartedness and this one-mindedness. This struggle and holding fast that we're doing is a clear sign to them, our opponents, of their destruction that Jesus has overcome. And this radical unity that is displayed in our walk as we hold the ground and we're not frightened by our opponents is a warning. It's a warning that destruction is coming. Could you imagine stepping out of this world and into eternity, not covered by the blood of Christ, but having fought against anything that has to do with the gospel? Could you imagine what it will be like on that day? And we're compelled by love to the faith of Jesus Christ, and we're compelled by love to share the same message of love in our proclamation. But we stand firm and endure that as we endure the onslaught of opposition, that one day there's a day of reckoning coming. How do I know? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says here. Notice verse 4. Paul says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all of your persecutions and in the affliction that you are enduring. So Paul is saying, we're boasting about your staying at it and your faith that is continuing in the midst of persecution and afflictions. And notice verse 5. This, them standing fast and being steadfast and having a faith that stays in the midst of persecution and affliction, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Friends, I don't say that with great hope. I don't think Paul is writing this of, ha ha, they're going to get what's theirs. I think he is weighing heavy with tears as he says that, because it ought not to be. But nevertheless, in the midst of real difficulty, as we endure, there is one day, a day of judgment that's coming. And our standing firm together, regardless of what Washington does, regardless of what Columbia does, regardless of which way the world says, no, this is what we want to elevate and esteem, we say, no, our citizenship is in heaven. And we have a different course in life, and we have a different hope and a different desire in our heart that we want to pursue. And as we are besieged with affliction and persecution because of that, we don't turn guns on our enemies. We simply entrust them to the one who is able to judge righteously. So much so that if we as believers are able to say, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Their position is, if God is against us, who could be for us? And what a terrible place to be. Because for us, it's an encouragement. Paul says here, it's a sign of our salvation and that from God. And notice why we can be so secure. Notice verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of the gospel, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. See, our belief is this, is that our faith is a gift of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves. But in the same way, our suffering for his sake is also a privilege too. Now we're going to expand on this as we go and keep coming back to this, but I also know this, that this idea of suffering for the sake of the gospel is a privilege is a hard statement for soft Christians. But nevertheless, the New Testament is very clear. the highest privilege and mark of God's favor is the high privilege of suffering for Jesus. The New Testament is so clear. The crown comes never without the cross. So how might we be encouraged in this? Well, Jesus specifically says the same thing, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. You remember? He builds up to this final statement in verse 10 where he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this is the only one that he amplifies. And he says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Make sure, by the way, it's falsely on his account. Please. It's not something that you're going to have to go looking for. If you're standing firm on the name of Jesus in our world, guess what? You're going to be looking unusual. I mean, just, you know, in our family, we're working through little by little. We're about to cut off Netflix. Why? Because Netflix is going in a direction that I think, personally, now this is my conviction, my opinion, you can do what you want to do, but as they're amplifying and celebrating all kinds of things that the Bible says is not to be celebrated, such as child, just wrong use of children, we're turning off Netflix. So we're working through that. But you know what? That's not where the world is, because the world is celebrating many of these things that are more and more appearing on Netflix. But make sure that we're being persecuted falsely on his account. And when that happens, verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see, that right there is a reason to be encouraged. Say, how so? Everywhere where I look, I see a similar message. And Paul does the same thing here. And I'm kind of call this encouragement a cloud of witnesses. That our struggle in our walk, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and as we're struggling and fighting in that together collectively, it's not unique to us. We're not the first ones to have to wrestle with this struggle. That's what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. "For they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says, look, listen, they persecuted me. They're going to kill me. Why would you expect any different? And in the same manner, Paul says this back in Philippians 1, verse 30. "You're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And it's an ongoing struggle. It's ongoing because Jesus says this, John 16, 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Expect it. But Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." It's hope. So we're not alone in this. We see a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 11, where Hebrews 11 just goes through one after one are these heroes that many people call the Faith Hall of Fame, and just puts them up. And then in chapter 12, after just building up in this amazing chapter of example and model and example and model of people who are walking by faith and struggling through very real difficult situations and circumstances, the author tells us this, chapter 12, therefore. Since we're surrounded by this kind of cloud of witnesses, how should we move forward? This way. Let's lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Here it is. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. What did he do? He who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right-hand side of the throne of God. We're not called into something that hasn't been already charted out for us and hasn't already been run ahead of us. Jesus has done it. And there's been a cloud of witnesses who have gone after him. And a group of apostles who's followed behind. And a group of churches that went through the very similar things. And we today should not be surprised when we find ourselves in the same exact place. Because we're not alone in this. We're just not. I mean, just look, I don't know how you often study the Bible. Sometimes I'll do this. I got 15 pages of verses that relate to suffering. Just listen to this. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Praise be to God. Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us on that day. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings now because we know that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We're not alone in this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds, for you know that in the testing of your faith, it produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. I could go on, and if you'd like a copy of this, I'll be glad to send it to you. Just page after page of hope that we have that we're not in this alone, because at the end of the day, not only do we have a great cloud of witnesses, we have our Savior and our King who charted the trail ahead of us. And he went to the cross to take on the most brutal suffering that could ever be done, the wrath of God, so that we might endure through what Paul calls light and momentary affliction now, because one day there's a greater glory awaiting us in Christ Jesus. If you're trying to go through suffering in order to prove your worth to God, don't do it, because that's the whole wrong motivation. But if you know that you are God's through Jesus Christ, you have everything you need in him. Because look around. Part of what he's given to you is us. To stand firm and to go at it. See, how can you rejoice in your suffering if all of your circumstances are going bad? And listen, Christian joy is not based on circumstances at all. In fact, when it says we rejoice in suffering, it doesn't mean we're rejoicing for suffering. That's masochism. No. We rejoice in God. And he's not subject to circumstances. And when you rejoice in suffering, because suffering produces this endurance and perseverance and character that leads to more hope, and that hope is in this future glory that we have in Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what he says. He says this, blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. That's why we've got to be at this together. Because your faith is the greatest gift that God is giving, not just to you, but to your brother and sister next to you. And as they see you walking courageously, they too have this unflinching character as they're standing firm in the battle and the struggle. And I've really struggled with this phrase, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Probably the greatest thing another brother or sister needs to see in you is you struggling through great adversity and suffering. Because as they see that, they are emboldened that there is a salvation, and not of themselves, but of God and from God. You know, the Olympics, they're a place to show the stuff of what you're made of, the rigors of your training. The truth is, in the Roman days, in the Olympics, in the Greek world, if you drop out of the marathon after 1 mile, you could be killed because you desecrated the games. It kind of reminds me of this one day, this French military veteran looked at this new young recruit who was trembling at the prospect of going into battle, and he looked at him and said, "Son, come on. You and I together, we're going to do something fine for France together." I think that's what Paul is saying here to the Philippian church. The battle is on. And it's for you and it's for me. It's like Paul is saying to the Philippian church, let's go. Let's go together and do something fine for Christ, knowing that the work that He already did for us has secured our place with Him forever, because we know this, for to us to live, Christ, to die, gain. Which is why we can sing, this joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me, this joy that I have. The world didn't give it to me. No, this joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. The world didn't give it. The world can't take it away. Father, let this truth be ours. Father, let it be ours because of the confession of faith, where we have turned our eyes off of ourselves and onto You and found salvation and life in Christ alone. And Father, I pray that today, as we think about the struggle that we are in, the battle to proclaim the good news that there is life and peace available with You, but it's in Christ alone. It's not in morality. It's not in social justice. It's not in all of these even good things that the world is amplifying and propping up. Father, it's in the fact that we are sinners and we cannot be reconciled to You in our own doing. But we have found a way to be made right with You because You have revealed it to us in Your Son. Father, let that hope be ours today. And Father, because of that hope, let us walk forward valiantly and courageously, side by side, standing the line, recognizing that we will not survive if we don't stay together. Father, help us to see that there is a struggle and it's a call for us to band together, unified in one heart and one mind for the faith of the gospel, knowing that You're using us, even in that, to proclaim to a lost world, judgment is coming, but encouraging us because we know we're not alone in this endeavor. Countless scores of men and women through the ages this world was not even worthy to see them and to know them, have stood firm upon a faith in Christ. Because of that, Father, help us to look to Jesus and find our way forward this week. In whatever endeavor we find ourselves, in whatever difficulty comes, hold us firm. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.